So if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open them to Ephesians chapter 4. We are continuing in our series on Ephesians, but like Sarah said, our teaching team kind of put our heads together of what are ways for us to kind of draw out some of these themes that Paul is using. Because I think human nature is that as the series goes for a long time, sometimes we can kind of maybe miss the forest for the trees in that. And so we thought as a teaching team, how can we kind of pull out some of these through lines in the book of Ephesians? And so we're going to be doing these mini-series underneath the Ephesians series. This morning we're starting one called Building Blocks, and it's all about, in Ephesians chapter 4, the building up of the church. Last week, Pastor Peter preached on Ephesians 4, verse 7. He did a great job going through Paul's words to the Ephesians in verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And Peter talked about how every believer has received grace. All of us are saved by grace through faith, but the grace that Paul is talking about here in verse 7 is the gifting, the spiritual gifting that Jesus himself has given to each believer for the edification of the church. And so every believer has received spiritual gifts, and spiritual gifts are given from the measure of Christ's gifts. And so from the vast and eternal wealth storehouses of Christ's gifts, he has given and distributed these spiritual gifts to believers, and these gifts are intended for the glory of God. These gifts are not meant to give ourselves a big head or to inflate our ego or to build our personality or our brand or our platform, but they are meant to build up the body of Christ. And so we're going to continue this morning in verses 8 through following, but we're going to start in verse 7 to get kind of the context of what Paul is saying here. So Ephesians 4, verse 7 through 12. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower regions the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And so as we come to our passage here this morning in verse 8, we continue to see Paul building off of verse 7, but he doesn't go to that building off of verse 7 right away. And you'll notice in your Bibles, if you look at verses 9 and 10, you'll see a set of parentheses in Scripture. And what the translators are telling us here is that Paul is making a logical kind of aside from his main point. And Paul is walking through, he's writing in verse 7, but grace is given. And then starting in verse 8, he kind of takes this left turn. And verses 8 through 10, it seems to our minds that Paul is kind of just, the train has gone off the rails. He's going in a completely different direction. And then in verse 11, he gets back onto the rails. Now, for you literary nerds out there, what that is called is the term Anacoluthen. Anacoluthen. Now, Anacoluthen, and for those of you who have no idea what that is, just use it confidently at lunchtime today, and everybody will respect you. But Anacoluthen is a sudden grammatical or logical break in a writer's writing. And sometimes it's done intentionally to kind of give off a conversational vibe to the writing. Sometimes it's done unintentionally. And Paul here is changing directions from verse 7 into verse 8. He's taking this aside logically, but Paul isn't doing this for literary flair or dramatic effect. Paul isn't trying to channel his inner Stephen King or Tom Clancy. Paul is doing this because he's overwhelmed by the glory of Christ. He's overwhelmed by the glory of Christ. Mentioning Christ in verse 7 leads Paul into this logical aside, talking about Christ's victory and him descending and ascending. You see that there, verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then Paul walks into verse 8, quoting Psalm 68. And then he goes into him talking about Christ's ascension and his descent and the victory that we have in him. At the very mention of the name of Jesus, Paul goes into this praise of who Jesus is. And we see this elsewhere in Paul's writings, don't we? Paul is writing in one of his letters to the churches, and then almost randomly, he launches into this doxology, this praising of who God is. And to our minds, it may seem completely random and out of place, but for Paul, the very mention of the name of Jesus gets him into this place of praise and worship. It reminds me of the words of Bernard of Clairvaux, a saint from many years ago. He said, "Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills the breast." Paul just can't help himself when he thinks of Jesus and he goes into praise and worship of him. And for us today, as we read this, when we encounter one of these moments when Paul kind of takes this logical aside, it shouldn't distract us from what Paul is saying, but it should launch us into examination of our own hearts. Are we captivated by Christ? At the very thought of Jesus, are we stirred into a place of worship? When we hear the gospel, are we caught up into this amazing grace that God has called us into? Or have we taken it all for granted? Is the gospel just that thing I heard when I was little and yeah, I know that message? Let me move on to the more flashy things of the world. Or are we captivated by the goodness of God, by his character for us, that the more we reflect on the gospel of Jesus Christ, the more we see our need for him. And like we sang earlier, praise the Lord, his mercies are more. Do we remember his goodness? And the challenge for us from these first couple verses is to never lose the wonder of our Savior who brought us from death to life. Sad is the Christian who has taken for granted the message of the gospel. It's a sad place to be when the gospel just turns into this thing I heard maybe at a vacation Bible school. And yet when they grow up, they just see the gospel as just another thing to put into their brain. But friends, may we be captivated by Jesus. So what is Paul getting at in this logical aside? We've established Paul is taking kind of a left turn from his argument here in the book of Ephesians. But what is he actually getting at? Because it isn't pointless. Every word is breathed out by the mouth of God. And so the Holy Spirit is carrying along the Apostle Paul as he's writing this letter. So every word in the Bible is there for a reason. And so it's not aimless, but it serves a purpose in Paul's thought here and in his argument. And in his argument, he's talking about the glorious victory of Christ and how that applies to the building up of the church. So verse 7 talks about the gifts given to the church according to the measure of Christ's gifts. And then in verse 8, Paul quotes Psalm 68. Look at verse 8 with me. Paul quotes Psalm 68 here in verse 8. He says, "When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." And so what Paul is doing here is he is reminding us, the church. He is saying, Christ has given us from the measure of his gifts, he has given us these gifts because he ascended and he descended and he gives us these gifts for that. And what Paul is saying is that Christ is victorious, and because Jesus is victorious, he can give us and he has given us gifts to build up the body of Christ. And the imagery here in Psalm 68 is that of a king back in the ancient Near East, when a king would go to war and the victorious king would parade their enemy through the capital city. And so the enemy king would come home and parade the enemy as a way of saying, "I have achieved decisive victory. Look at my enemies. I am parading them through the capital city, and I am victorious. And so what Paul is saying, you're using Psalm 68 here in Ephesians chapter 4. What Paul is saying is that Christ has achieved victory. He is parading sin and death and shame and guilt. He's parading all of these behind him, saying, I have achieved the final victory. I said, it is finished on the cross. I rose again. I am seated at the right hand of victory, and I'm coming again one day. And Jesus says, I am giving you gifts from the spoils of my victory, from my warehouses to build up the body of Christ, from the limitless riches of Christ's grace, he gives us gifts. That Jesus has achieved victory, and because he descended, as Paul is talking about here, when Paul talks about that here in verse 9, he's talking about Christ descending from the throne room of heaven, being born of the Virgin Mary, living the perfect life here, taking the form of a servant, dying on the cross for our sin, rising again on the third day, defeating sin and death. And Christ's ascension is him seated at the right hand of the Father, where he remains. And one day he will return in victory. And because Jesus is victorious, because he descended and ascended and is still living in heaven, Jesus has the only right to distribute the gifts. I love what Peter said last week, Pastor Peter. He talked about how important it is for believers to not envy the gifts of others. Have you ever felt that way? Watching somebody else using their gifts in the church and thinking, man, I would love to have that gift. If I had that gift, man, I would be so effective in the kingdom of God. If I could play guitar like Pastor John, whew, man, it would be amazing. Imagine how many people would come to the kingdom if I could play guitar like that. Or, man, if I could disciple people like Pastor Peter, or I could teach kids like Sarah or Aaron, man, I would be doing amazing things for God. But Pastor Peter reminded us of the importance of us to not envy other people's gifts, because Jesus has given us our specific spiritual gifts for a reason. And so to reject or refusing to use our gifts is rejecting and shunning the hand of the King who gave it to us. What Paul is telling us here in verses 8 through 10 is that Jesus is the victorious King. He has defeated sin. He has defeated death. And so I think he knows what he's doing when he gives gifts to his children in the church. And so when we receive this gift from King Jesus, we are to put that gift into practice. And that's where we continue walking through our passage this morning, because Paul gives us a purpose for these gifts. And he gives us groups of people to put these gifts into practice. And I like to think about it in this way. The people, not the programs, are the gifts. The people, not the programs, are the gifts. Paul writes in verse 11 that Christ has given five groups of people to the church. Now notice they aren't programs. God hasn't given VBS or camps or retreats and conferences to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, though they all do that, but Christ has given people to equip. They are the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, or the pastors, and the teachers. And so I'm just going to walk through these real quick here. Apostles here means the capital A apostles, meaning the original 12 disciples, Matthias replacing Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus, and the Apostle Paul. And so the capital A apostles is the office of the apostle, people who had seen the risen Jesus, who were commissioned specifically by Jesus to lay the foundation for the New Testament church. And so the apostolic office no longer is in place, because those 13 guys are all dead. And so when all of those guys went to glory with Jesus, the office of apostle ceased to exist, because the foundation of the church had already been laid. Now, there is the apostle's spiritual gift, which is someone who has that kind of entrepreneurial gospel expansion passion. people like Jordan and Lexi, people who want to start churches and build bridges and do cross-cultural ministry, people who want to go out and continue the gospel expansion in some of the hardest places. And we see Paul do that in Acts, don't we? He's traveling all around, building bridges and trying to build up the churches. And so there are people who have the spiritual gift of apostleship. And so the first group is apostles. The second group are prophets. Now, prophets are the people that we see in the Old Testament and the New Testament who speak the divine word of God. Thus saith the Lord is the calling card of these prophets. They speak God's word to the people of God. And much of what we have in the New Testament today is because we have prophetic men who preach these words that make up the New Testament today. And so the official office of the prophet no longer exists because we have the Bible in its complete form today. Because remember, when Ephesians was written, the Old Testament was their main scripture. And so the prophets during the time of Paul were speaking the word of God to the gathered body. But now that we have God's word fully cemented, the office of the prophet no longer is in existence. But there are people who have the prophetic spiritual gift, that ability to take God's word and to apply it to their cultural setting. To be able to take God's word and, in essence, say, thus saith the Lord to this current setting. It's the forthtelling of God's word. Now, just a pastoral warning to all of us here today. God's word is fully complete in all of its writing. Revelation 22, 18 through 19 says, this is the word of God. Anybody who adds or takes away from this word, judgment will be upon that person. And so if you hear anybody say they have been given a new revelation from God, run or click out of that web page. I remember about a year ago, a faithful Trinity member sent me a link to this kind of prophetic guy, and she was kind of weirded out by it because it was all about America and prophetic stuff. And so she asked, hey, can you take a look at this? This seems kind of weird. So I looked at it, and I went on the about page of this man, and he said that he had been given a, quote, new prophetic insight. It's red flags right there. New and prophetic, not a good combination. And this man said that he had experienced an appearance from the Lord similar to, wait for it, the burning bush. And God's appearances to prophets like Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. So I emailed this faithful member back and I said, don't listen to this guy. And interestingly enough, since that interaction, this guy has taken off the word new from his webpage. So maybe somebody gave him some feedback on there. But while we believe God can speak to people, we don't want to limit God in what he can or cannot do. But we have to remember that God's word is complete. I love this word from this quote from Warren Wiersbe. He says, Christians today do not get their spiritual knowledge immediately from the Holy Spirit, but mediately through the Spirit teaching the word. Our way of hearing from God is from his word. That is our primary way of hearing from the Lord. So we have apostles, we have prophets, and then we have evangelists, people who are particularly gifted in bringing unbelievers to Christ. These are people who have that innate ability to be able to weave in the gospel to conversations, and the Lord just blesses their ministry. Think about Billy Graham. Think about this man who spread the gospel across the globe to millions upon millions of people. The evangelists, all Christians are called to evangelize. You're not off the hook. But there are people who are gifted by God and who are commissioned by God to go and spread the gospel. Think about it this way. When you think about evangelists and pastors, think about the evangelists as the obstetricians. God uses them to help usher new life into the world. Help bring the gospel to people, help spread the gospel so that the Lord will draw people to himself. And following that, the pastors and the teachers are like the pediatricians, making sure that those Christians who are brought into new life with Christ have the diet, have the health, have everything they need to grow up into Christ likeness. And so there always must be that follow-up with the local church, with the evangelists. The fourth group, shepherds. The shepherds tend to the day-to-day growth of believers. Just like a shepherd tends to his sheep and has a set group of sheep that the shepherd knows, he knows their voice, he knows their needs, and he knows their vulnerabilities. The pastor has been given a specific flock, and he is to know their sheep and know their vulnerabilities and to protect them against threats from outside the church, but also threats from within the church. And then finally, teachers. Teachers are those people who have this God-given ability to take God's word and to teach it to others to edify the church. Now, there are a lot of different kind of rabbit trails, tributaries we could take about the different Greek syntax that Paul uses here, and are there four groups that he's mentioning or five groups? Are pastor teachers together? Are they one group? There's so many things that we could go into, but if we go into those, we're going to miss the forest for the trees. The main point that Paul is making here is not for us to determine what syntax he's using, but the main point is that God has given to us ministers to the church to build up the church, which leads to our next point this morning, which is the singular work of the Christian minister is to shepherd and equip the saints. Let's look back at verses 7 and 11 here with us and connect those together. Paul says this, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Then verse 11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry for building up the body of Christ. And so I want to zoom out for a little bit. What Paul is doing here in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, Paul is talking about the unity of the believers. We are all one under the banner of Christ. Verse 7, Paul transitions to the uniqueness of believers. We are one in Christ and yet completely unique in our gifting. And then verses 11 through 16, Paul talks about the utilization of believers. So unity of believers, uniqueness of believers, and utilization of believers. And then he talks about the purpose of church leaders is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Notice that I didn't say that God has given shepherds and teachers to do the ministry for the saints. God has not given pastors to do everything for Christians in the church. What God has given pastors and teachers and ministers to do is to equip, empower, and encourage, not performing the ministry for everyone else. New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce puts it well. He says, those that are named here, meaning these five groups, exercise their ministries in such a way as to help other members of the church to exercise their own respective ministries. And the reality is that God will hold accountable pastors for doing this. In the book of Hebrews 13, the author says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And so it is a responsibility given by God to pastors and ministry leaders to shepherd the flock, to equip them, to empower them for the work of the ministry. Not being overbearing or bullying, but doing so with love and equipping them to do the work of the ministry, which leads us to the last point. And this is more of a pastoral challenge for us. But I believe what Paul is wanting us to do as he transitions into verse 12 is he wants us to move from first class to the foxhole. He wants us to move from first class to the foxhole. Paul talks about ministers given to equip the saints for the work in the ministry. What does equip mean? Equip is a medical term used here, meaning to set right. Just as someone who breaks their bone and the doctor sets the bone back in place, so is the shepherd to set the believers in the right direction so that they may use their gifts for the work of the ministry. Now remember, notice, this doesn't mean they're lacking gifts and the pastors give them gifts. They have the gifts. We have everything we need in Christ. But the minister is to help align those people with the work of the ministry. And so we affirm here with Paul. Yes, Paul, we affirm. Verse 7, that all of us have spiritual gifts given by Christ. Yes, Paul, we agree with you. In verse 12, God has given us ministers to build up the saints for the work of the ministry. We agree with that, Paul. And yet, how many believers today are sitting in first class instead of engaged in the battle in the foxhole? How many believers are consuming rather than contributing? How many believers expect the quote-unquote professionals to do the ministry for them? How many believers want hands-off discipleship responsibilities and desire comfort rather than engagement? I think in our Western idea, this consumer culture we live in, friends, it can be so easy as a believer to come to church and the extent of your involvement in the church is to be fed. That's it. Now, don't get me wrong. That is definitely a part of the church, being fed and being served by others. But Paul makes it explicitly clear here that we are equipped by the ministers of the gospel to do the work of the ministry. That's what we're called to do. And so, what are some characteristics of a first-class passenger in the church? Maybe it's passive church attendance. Maybe the extent of your involvement here at Trinity is just walking in and walking out, never wanting to get involved in the ministry. Maybe for parents here, maybe first-class passenger parenting looks like dropping your kids off on Sunday morning and Wednesday night and expecting the kids and student staff to parent your kids for you. I want a Christian kid, and so I'm going to bring him to my church, and they're going to pop out as a Christian kid and yet not doing any discipleship in the home and not serving where your kids are in the church. For couples here, maybe it looks like expecting your pastor to fix your marriage for you instead of putting the hard work into fixing it yourself through the power of the Spirit. Or maybe it's church shopping rather than family commitment. The first moment of anything preferentially being different than what you are expecting or wanting, you're out of here. You're going to greener pastures as opposed to sticking to it as a family of believers, being bonded together by Christ. From the pastor perspective and staff who are sitting here, this is application for us. First class passenger from the pastoral perspective is ministers trying to do everything ourselves, thinking that we can do it the best and that we don't need volunteers to help us with it, even though Scripture explicitly says it is these people in the church who are called to do the ministry of the church. You see the danger of first-class passenger Christianity. When we are content to come in, sit back, relax, enjoy the flight on Sunday mornings, when, friends, the reality is we are in a war. We have always been in a war. From the Garden of Eden, the people of God have been engaged in a spiritual war against the forces of evil. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of the heavenly places. We are at war. Whether you like it or not, you are at war. And what we're called to here in Ephesians 4, verse 12, is to get in the foxhole. We're to do it together. Use your gifts to build up the body of Christ, to push back evil and to promote the good, to spread the gospel, to go on mission trips, to share the gospel to the next generation, to do these things because eternity is at stake. We're not playing church here. This is about people's eternities at stake. And this is why we talk about invite people to VBS, invite people to church, spread the gospel. Because if they die today and they don't know Christ, they're not going to be in heaven with Christ. So let's stop acting like we're playing dollhouse with the church. Get in the foxhole. It's Kind of like the East Coast vibe, right, Jordan? It's kind of in your face. Yeah, tone it down a little bit here. What does it look like to get in the foxhole? Yes, it is important for us to be fed and be served. And man, there have been times where I just need to be served and comforted by the elders here, by my small group, and just be fed. And there is definitely something to that. But what does it look like to get into the foxhole with your brothers and sisters in Christ? Maybe it looks like stepping into serving opportunities. Maybe you hear of a need of a serving opportunity at Trinity, and you're like, man, I don't really like being with kids. But stepping into the foxhole sometimes is saying, even though it's not my preference, if the body of Christ needs it, I'm going to do it. Even if it's just for a little bit. And you never know, God may ignite a flame in you to want to work with the next generation. It's using your spiritual gifts. It's taking a spiritual gifts inventory, meeting with a pastor, talking about how can I use these gifts to edify the body of Christ. It's mentoring younger believers. The beauty of the church is that it is one of the few organizations in all the earth in which there is always multi-generations meeting together. And can I talk to the more seasoned believers here? There are multiple young men and young women who are desiring mentors. They want mentors. They want people to pour into them. And so have your eyes open for those younger men and women to pour into them. Don't be afraid to go up to them and say, can we have coffee or lunch? I want to mentor you, or I'm going to do a Bible study with you. That's getting in the foxhole. Join a community group. Be vulnerable with close friends to grow closer to them. Attend the Rooted classes. Learn about what God's story is and how you can find your place in it. And the goal of all of this, the goal of all of these things, we find at the end of verse 12, and we'll pick up on next week, the goal of this is building up the body of Christ. It's the goal of all of this, right? The spiritual gifts that we have, the talents we've been given, all of this is meant for building up the body. And so my question to you this morning is, who are you building up at Trinity? Seriously think about that. Think about where you're invested at Trinity and ask yourself, who am I building up? Who am I in the foxhole with? And maybe the question is, what's my next step for getting into that? Because like I said, we're in a war. But praise the Lord, the victory's won. And one day Christ will return. And until then, he commands us to build up his body using the gifts that he has given to us. Let's pray. Jesus, we praise you for your victory. We praise you for your triumphant victory on the cross and the resurrection, and that you are seated at the right hand of the Father. And God, we don't know the day or the hour that Christ will return, but God, may we not be complacent as a church. God, my prayer for Trinity is that we may not be found as a complacent church when you return. When you return, Jesus, please find us eagerly seeking to advance the gospel, for building up the body of Christ, for pouring into the next generation. We thank you for the gifts you've given to each believer here, Jesus. God, may we use each gift for the glory of your name. Thank you for who you are and for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.